As I was thinking about an appropriate sermon to preach for the beginning of a new year, I was thinking of the people that are looking for a safe place in our culture. And we laugh at them, and I think justly so in one respect, because the safe place they're seeking is a place where there is no conflict. There is no such place in this world. And yet we should also have compassion for them because they don't have a shepherd. They don't have any real knowledge of the kind of safety which only the believer in the Christ of Scripture can have. There is no other place of safety. And yet, of course, we seek the safety that we find in our Redeemer, not in order to escape the trials and troubles of this life, but rather to face them in faith, to face them trusting in the Lord and not putting faith in human institutions, in politics, in financial markets, and in our own ability to figure things out. And so we looked then at this psalm, which really moves in an amazing way, in some ways typical of other psalms, and yet in it we see embedded those last words of Jesus on the cross. So I think it has something special to say to us at the beginning of a new year. And we see David, as we so often do, both in his life and then in the psalms that he composed by the inspiration of the Spirit, we see him turning to the Lord and crying out to him and seeking his face. And then we see him reflecting on the way that the Lord has met him in his intense suffering. And then finally we see the Lord is one who acts in the life of David. He not only observes and has sympathy in his suffering, but he changes things. He makes things different. He saves David out of his trouble. And so it should be an encouragement to us to see that this is our God. This is the one that we worship through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus, of course, being the Christ of Scripture, speaks through this psalm to the needs of his people in every generation. We think about being stressed out. And if we think we're stressed out, we should look at the psalm, because this is stress of the profoundest kind. And it's stress, of course, which looks forward, actually, to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so David and Job really look forward to that suffering. And we see always embedded in the psalms the Christ of Scripture, who is there waiting to come into history, who is the author of the psalms, and who is the one who, when he comes, quotes them with great frequency, especially there at the Last Supper and in the garden and on the cross itself. And so, while it's a little bit difficult to divide this psalm up into the three points, we can see these basic fundamental themes of seeking the rock of our salvation in trouble, of trusting the rock to protect us against all of our enemies, and then finally in loving our rock, the rock of our salvation, because of his great love for us, that initiating love that he has for his people. And so first of all, seek your rock in trouble. Notice the way David comes at his trouble. He doesn't go elsewhere. He goes immediately to the Lord. He cries out to him in great anguish and with a real sense of the reality of his situation. More than that, he has that overarching sense of God being the one who is in control of his life, including especially his suffering. My times are in your hands. That's also here in this psalm near the end. And into your hands I commit my spirit. And so this is David in the midst of his troubles. Instead of looking first of all for some human solution, he looks immediately to the Lord. And he speaks in five different ways. You see the way he repeats himself, but there's a little different dimension to each of these five ways of crying out. Let me never be put to shame. And so he's surrounded by accusers, by all kinds of difficulties, and so he doesn't want to be put to shame because he's the king of Israel, remember. He represents his people, and if he's put to shame, he will bring God's name into disrepute. And then, in your righteousness, deliver me. And so, again, it's a plea, remembering that God is righteous. It's not only his moral character that we're speaking of here, but rather his righteousness to keep his promises to his people. He is righteous. He keeps his contract. He keeps the covenant of grace for his people. And then, incline your ear to me. So here, the creator of the ear is the one that he is begging to hear him. And he knows that God hears, or he wouldn't phrase his request in this way. And then rescue me speedily. So we have this sense of great urgency in his trouble that he needs to be rescued. He knows that life is dangerous around him. He is surrounded by enemies, and only the Lord can speedily rescue him. And then this wonderful metaphor, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. And I often think about the hiking that many of us do in the White Mountains and other mountains around us, and I always enjoy after a scramble up loose and unstable rocks, of which most of the trails in New Hampshire are made up of such rocks. And you come to a solid rock, a place where there's a great granite ledge that sticks out from the side of the mountain, and you can sit there and you can have lunch or have some water and look out at the beautiful views. And you have a wonderful feeling of stability, of security. And of course, in the ancient world, in David's world as a military man, there was nothing more important than being able to defend yourself by being on a solid rock, by being in a well-protected fortress. This was vitally important to his martial life. And so we see David looking at the Lord as being that rock, that fortress, that place of refuge, that place of tremendous protection. He alone is that. And, of course, the world around us would look at us and say, well, that's not real protection. What are you talking about? You can't even see this God that you believe in. And yet we know him to be infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his attributes. And he is there, and in a real sense, more real than anything else, because he is everlasting, the Alpha and the Omega. And so this rock of refuge then brings us into touch with the metaphors and the attributes of God himself. And that's what's so rich in the Psalms, and especially here in this Psalm. We see that David in his trouble thinks about God. Who is God? I know who I am. I'm a sinner. But who is this God that can save me from sin? And so he gives us this rich, rich portrait of who God is. He's a rock, as we've said. He is a fortress, a refuge, a redeemer. He is a guide. He is faithful. His steadfast love is always there with David. That's that wonderful Hebrew word, chesed, and his abundant goodness. And so David is thinking about God when he prays. And of course, if we don't have a devotional life in which we learn about our God through his word, then we're not going to have a rich enough concept of who he is when we face trouble. And, of course, this shows us that David was that psalmist in Psalm 1 who meditated in the Word of God day and night. This was his great source of strength. And he appeals then to God's righteousness. He is needy. And as one commentator, I think it might have been Spurgeon, says, it's only those who have a sense of need that pray. If we don't pray, it's because we don't really have a proper sense of our neediness as sinners living in a fallen world. And so in his neediness, he cries out to God, giving us this rich picture of the God to whom he is crying. And notice that as the rock, he speaks in covenantal language. Now, what do we mean by that, a covenantal language? Well, what is a covenant? We know the basic definition that our children's catechism gives us, that it's an agreement between one or more persons, or among one or more persons. It's an agreement. Now, the covenant of grace, though, the divine covenant, is God's sovereign arrangement in order to have a relationship with his people. It has a legal dimension. It also has a personal dimension. But it's an arrangement. We can think in human life of the arrangement of a mortgage or a lease if you're renting. That is a kind of covenant. It's an arrangement, and both parties of that contract have to remain faithful to the particulars of that contract. And so what we see here, because the Lord is the one, because it's a one-sided covenant in the sense that he is the one that initiates it, he is the one that promises to maintain it and to give us the strength to respond properly to it. And so we see this covenantal language then that is unique to those who have this wonderful relationship that God has initiated in the lives of sinners. And so we see language like, actually, if you go to the end of the psalm, in verse 16, he calls him to let his face shine upon him. That's covenantal language. That's language which only those who know that God has favored us with forgiveness and with new life can have. And then he also uses, of course, this word steadfast love. Again, a uniquely covenantal word. It's a word that only those who are in relationship with the God who has forgiven and saved us in union with Christ can have. No one else can understand this concept of steadfast love, of love that doesn't quit, of love that we can depend on once the Lord has entered into a relationship with us. He doesn't quit. We quit 1,000 times, but he draws us, sometimes dragging us back into the way everlasting. This is his way, but it's covenantal language. It's the language that David is imbued with, this language, because he is a reader of Scripture and he knows God through his infallible word. And of course, David himself is an author of so much Scripture in the Psalms. And so wonderful covenantal language. Also, in verse 1, we have righteousness. We've spoken of that. And then in verse 3, we also have his name. And what is his name? Well, it's God, but Elohim, all the nations know that word. They have the basic concept of God or gods with a small g. But his name, his uniquely covenantal name, is Yahweh. And we believe that it's related to the verb to be, which simply means, as he says to Malachi, I am that I am. I have no beginning and no end. It's the answer to that question that every child who's thinking asks, who made God? And the answer is no one. He is the maker. He was not made. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is Yahweh, and that is his uniquely covenantal name. We can also think of it as Jesus, Yeshua, salvation from sin and from death. That is his uniquely covenantal name. Now, others can know it. Scholars could even know that that's what it means in terms of its verbal meaning, its dictionary meaning. But we know it intimately if we're believers. We know it because we are united with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are strengthened by our knowledge of him and who he is and what he is doing, has done, and will do in our lives. We can truly trust him in trouble, and that's why David, there's no human being that he can go to. And think of Jesus on the cross. There is no human being that he can go to. He is there alone, all by himself. He has no advocate except his Father in heaven, and his Father in heaven is even turning on him in order for him to take the punishment for our sins. It's remarkable. It's beyond our complete comprehension. But here is the Christ of Scripture is giving David these words, and then he is repeating them on the cross into your hand. Or actually, it says hands in Luke, plural. It's singular here, and I'm not really sure why that is. But God can save us with one hand or two. It doesn't matter. But here is Jesus on the cross. His last words are that now, having borne the sins of my people, which is why I came into history to begin with, into your hands I commit my spirit. And of course, this is a very human statement. It's something God doesn't need to go into anyone's hands because he is ultimate and original. But as a man now, Jesus has come to fully identify with our situation in a fallen world, a difficult, trying, stress-filled situation. And he's come to have complete empathy with what we do. We know we make fun of people if they say, well, I feel your pain. There's a famous president that once said that. And it's not to say that it was not well meant, but the fact is that he knows nothing about my life and he can't feel my pain. But Jesus, on the other hand, can say, I feel your pain because he is the one who suffered for our sins in this way on the cross. He suffered complete injustice, as the one thief recognized. We're guilty, he's saying to his fellow thief. We're guilty. What are you talking about? He's innocent. Now, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, this day you're going to be with me in paradise. Because as he commits his spirit to the Lord, to the Father, so that spirit of that thief would go to be with Jesus in the realm that we only know through the Word, that realm of the Spirit where God exists and God lives and dwells, and where every believer dying and leaving this life goes, certainly goes. And so here we have Christ, who is the author of the psalm, speaking those last words on the cross. And notice that the temple curtain, I always love this picture of the temple curtain, is rent asunder, as the King James says. It's ripped in half. And this was a huge curtain, one that would be hanging up to the ceiling here and be very wide. And so it must have been a thunderous fall when that was torn asunder and came down. It was the barrier between us and the holiest place of God was done away with. No wall. There's a place for walls in this world to protect us, but this is where the wall that separated sinners from Almighty God was completely taken down. It was taken away because Jesus, breathing his last, had completed the work that his Father sent him to do. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem because he knew that he had come to die, not as a martyr, but as a savior. And that was presaged here in this psalm as he, through the experience of David, inspired this word, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And in prayer, that's what we should constantly be doing, and especially when we're in trouble. Lord, I commit my spirit into your hand. And one day we will come to the end of our earthly lives if the Lord Jesus doesn't come in the interim. And we will need to commit ourselves into his spirit as we go, into his hands as we go, as spirits leaving our fallen bodies and going into his everlasting paradise presence. And so he has won for us life. This is a song of Jesus in a real way. We should think of the Psalms always this way. But here we see it particularly because we know that word was a prophecy of his suffering on the cross and the final victory of the Lord through Jesus the Christ. I remember now, subsequently, that Stephen, being similarly persecuted, but of course as an ordinary man, not as the Son of God, but Stephen is persecuted, and what does he say right there at the end of his life as he is about to be stoned to death? Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. But we should be always through our entire lives committing our lives into his hands, because his hands alone is the place of safety, are the place of true refuge. And so then secondly, as we look at the verses from 6 through 18, we see that we are to trust our rock as our great protection against all of our enemies. We've already really been saying this, but particularly now, he looks in detail at what those enemies are. It's almost excruciating reading because we see the wretched condition that he is in, the kinds of affliction that he is reflecting upon. But notice how differently he reflects than we often do on our suffering. We look at our suffering and sometimes we can kind of groove on it. We get stuck in a rut. It's the suffering and we look at all the different dimensions of it and oh, how much it hurts and how difficult it is and how can I possibly endure this suffering. But David is looking at it in the light of God's presence. He's looking at it as God is seeing it. And so he's not isolated in that sense. But at the same time, he shows us the reality of what he's going through. And he knows that his enemies are known by God, but it's not an easy thing for him to face. I love the realism of the Psalms. The realism of the Psalms. This is why it will be wonderful when sometime by the end of this year or the beginning of next, we will be getting our first Psalter hymnal produced by our Committee on Christian Education. We'll be able to sing all 150 psalms. It's going to be really a wonderful resource for the church. And the thing that distinguishes the psalms, which really are a model for hymnody, taking the new covenant revelation into account, which hymnody does as the psalms look forward to it, but is that it covers the whole range of the human situation. It covers the whole range of human emotions. This is what the Psalter does, and it's what good worship song ought to do. And it's why so much of contemporary worship song, it doesn't have to be this way, it's not because it's contemporary, it's because it's not good worship song, focuses only on happiness. There's no place for lament, no place for suffering, no place for weeping. And the Psalms are full of those things because God wants us to face reality the way that it actually is. And He promises to meet us in that reality, to meet us with salvation, with comfort, with strength, with guidance, with everything that we need. And that's why the Psalms are so unique as a body of singing, as a body of songs. They give us the whole range. But it's never just to groove on our situation, because we know ultimately the Lord is aware of our suffering. He is the greatest sufferer of all time in His Son, and that He knows that He will put us in a broad place, as the psalmist says. That's the ultimate goal of our sufferings, is that the Lord will bring us into the place which is paradise. So look at the depths of need that he cries out about in verses 9 through 13. And we see a number of things in extremity, extreme grief, right at the psalm's very center. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow, sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. We might wonder how it is that Jesus can be the singer of this psalm and say that he has iniquity. And I believe that we can understand this by understanding that while Jesus is impeccably sinless, he bears our iniquity as if he were us sinners. And so he bears that, and he knows the sorrow that sin has brought into this world. And also extreme isolation. A reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. What does it remind you of? It reminds you of Job. He loses everything. His family, his wealth, his health, it's all gone in a very short space. And his friends are wondering, what did you do wrong, Job? And Job knows himself to be a sinner, but he said, there's no difference between me now and before this disaster befell me. There's no difference. I'm the same sinner saved by grace. So you're accusing me of something that's not true. And of course, they didn't understand the reasons that God brings suffering into human lives of his people in particular is to get us to constantly cry out to and trust in him. Not in ourselves, not in the other things that we enjoy in this life. And then notice also that there's an extreme despair of life itself. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. And so he's despairing even of life itself. Now you and I may not be there just yet, and at different ages and with different levels of health, but we always in a real way have to face this, that life is fragile, and life in this fallen world is temporary. It's like a shadow. It's like a ship sailing across the horizon. It goes more quickly than a weaver's shuttle through the loom. And so despairing of life itself was there haunting the psalmist and haunting the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see, of course, the dereliction of Jesus himself, which Isaiah so beautifully portrays in the most famous of his four servant songs. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. Dr. Joel Niederhood has a wonderful tract called Job and Jesus. And it's really meant for those who are going through extreme suffering. And what he basically calls us to do is look at our suffering in light of the suffering of Jesus. And it's not that it minimizes our suffering. It's real to us, and God understands that. But it's putting our suffering in perspective relative to the greatest suffering in history, which isn't Job's, nor is it David's. It's Jesus' suffering. And it's that suffering that ought to put our suffering in perspective. and particularly when we realize the kind of rejection that he faced for us. And you see that in the narrative that we read of the crucifixion in Luke, that everyone was frightened by what was going on. They didn't understand it, but they also saw him dying the most ignominious kind of death that you could die, a criminal on a cross. And even those who loved him stood afar off, watching, seeing what was happening. They were afraid. And we even see this in the resurrection, that when they came and saw him resurrected, they still were afraid. This was remarkable, all that had happened. But now in his isolation, we see him suffering in the ultimate way, being rejected by his own people. And then we see David praying against the forces of darkness. And this is where, in verses 14 through 18, we see this remarkable statement in verse 15, "My times are in your hand." It's very important to remember that into your hand I commit my spirit, and my times are in your hand. We often think, well, we say this is a metaphor. Well, it is, of course, a metaphor. God doesn't have hands like ours. Ours are limited by space and time. We are creatures. He is the creator. But where does the creation of the hand come from? It comes from God having an infinite power that our hands have in a very limited and finite but very real way. What our hands do, all kinds of things. And if you ever have problems with your hands, you know how essential they are to your life. And so, into your hand I commit my spirit, and my times are in your hand. I'm surrounded by enemies. I am filled with difficulties. I am under great stress, but you're in control. That's what God is saying. And that's something for us to very much remember throughout all of 2017, that he is in control, especially of the difficulties that we face in this fallen world as sinners saved by grace. Notice also, there is a looking forward to judgment. There is an imprecatory prayer here. These make us uncomfortable, but they're there in the Psalms as well as the salvation prayers. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Those who slander, those who are full of falsehood and lying, have no place in the kingdom of God. Only those who have repented of such. And so there will be a day of judgment, of reckoning. And the only safety on that day is in Christ Jesus. And then finally, in the last six verses, we see that we are really called to love the rock of our salvation because of his great love for us, because of his great initiating care for his people. And we are to respond by loving him and trusting him through all the troubles of our lives in this fallen world. And so we see how abundantly he provides in the worst situations, that being surrounded by enemies, he is a true shelter. When David feels like he's under siege in a besieged city, he knows that God is there to oversee the sufferings that he is going through. And he can end with this great sense of victory. "Blessed be the Lord, who has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." How wonderful the Lord is. And a couple of you just recently have said, wow, God answers prayer. That's amazing. And he does. He is active. That's the thing we see at the end of this psalm in particular. He cries out to God. He knows God is aware of all of his sufferings. His times are in God's hands. And then he praises him because he has seen him act. Now, he doesn't always act the way that we want him to, but he acts always in our best interests and for his glory. Those two things always go together. What is our chief purpose in life? Always something to reflect on in the beginning of a new year. It is to glorify God. It's to look to him. It's to show in our lives and with our speech how wonderful he is, and therefore to enjoy him forever. Our enjoyment is actually inherent in glorifying him. And the lack of glorifying him removes spiritual pleasure and enjoyment from our lives. And so, take courage, love him, and wait upon him is really the end of the psalm. "Love the Lord, all you saints," verse 23, "and the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong, and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord." It's His strength and not ours that gives us the ability to face the difficulties of life. Listen now to the strength that is promised by the writer of Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize, we could have used the word empathize, with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Who is in charge of your life? My times are in your hand, O Lord. Can you say that this morning? Because as a believer, that must be a fundamental bedrock conviction. And then secondly, who is your enemy? Everyone, we all have enemies. Our worst enemy is our own sin. And this is why we are to commit ourselves into the Lord's hands. Commit our spirits into His hands every single day. It should be an act of our redeemed and renewed wills that we recommit ourselves to Him. And He will be with us. This is where stress relief is found. And people of God, memorize the Psalms. Memorize parts of the Psalms. Read them regularly. We should read Psalms every single day. And my hope is that with the new Psalter hymnal, that's going to stimulate us to be great readers and memorizers of the Psalms, because that is what the Lord uses in order to enable us to endure the hardships of life in a fallen world and life as those who still have remaining sin. May God grant you this.